you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. We'll continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. Let me remind you that last week what we studied was the calling of the apostles as Jesus was marking out some of his disciples, in fact 12 of them, to be ministers and to be those who would be used to set up his church and to extend the kingdom of Christ here upon the earth. These men were used greatly of God. This is an ancient office in the church, one that doesn't continue to exist in the church, but was used greatly for it. And so, as we studied that last week, what an encouragement it was to consider even how the Lord might use us, maybe not as an apostle, but nonetheless for the sake of his glory, that his name might be praised by the lips and hearts of people. So let's look at the Word of God. Mark chapter 3, we'll pick up in verse 20, and we will study from verse 20 through verse 30. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Will you pray with me again? Heavenly Father, as we come to read and to study your word together, we pray for your help. O Lord, we come as dogs for crumbs to the table, O Lord. But Lord, your word also tells us that not only have we come to your word simply as a lowly thing, but that in your eyes and in your heart, we are seated at your table as sons and daughters if we have faith in Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would rule over our minds and hearts, that you would help us to understand your word, that Lord, you would do ministry in our hearts and for the sake of our faith this morning. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Every person who encounters Jesus and the telling of his life and ministry must reckon with him. Asking questions like this: how can anyone do the things that he did? Did he really work miracles and cast out demons? Is he really who he says he is? Is he who the Bible says he is? You see, the answer to these questions divide eternity. They divide and set up people for heaven or for hell. And this morning, we're going to pursue these questions of utmost importance. And in fact, our passage gives us three occasions recorded in the Gospel of Mark where there are groups of people asking very similar questions about Jesus. And we receive different answers from each of the three groups. And we also hear Jesus giving a sincere warning to us, as he did to them in that ancient day, as we seek answers to these questions. And so three points that we're going to study from our verses of Scripture this morning are, firstly, questions about Jesus Christ. And then secondly, his explanation of his ministry. And then thirdly, a terrible warning to the world. Questions about Christ, his explanation of his ministry, and then a terrible warning to the world. As I mentioned just a few minutes ago, last week we studied the occasion of Jesus calling 12 of his disciples to serve him and become apostles. And so as we come into this passage of Scripture, there's sort of an abrupt shift in the narrative. In fact, we literally go from where Christ is on a mountain calling these disciples to himself in verse 19, and then in verse 20, then he went home. This is so much like Mark. He's abrupt, and this is an immediate shift in his gospel. And what we're told is that Jesus goes home to Capernaum, or he goes, as what we've already said in months past, to his home base. We know that Jesus has grown up in Nazareth, but here, this is where he began his ministry and began calling his disciples to himself. And what we're given in these verses of Scripture, as I mentioned even a moment ago, is an account of three groups of people who are reckoning with who Jesus is and with the claims of his ministry. As I studied for my sermon, as with every week, I do translation, and then I read a number of commentaries to see what men have said on the topic. And one of the things that I've noticed is that usually people divide this with only two groups. You have the family of Jesus who come thinking that he's crazy in verse 21, and then you have the scribes from Jerusalem in verse 22 who come and reckon with Jesus and then come up with some sense of who they think he is and what they think about his claims. But there's really a third group in verse 20, the crowds that come to Jesus in the city of Capernaum. This is, again, we've seen this crowd again and again, this plethora of people who have come to him. And so as we study questions about Christ, we're going to look at it under those three different groups. The needy crowds in verse 20, the family, or the ones who are nearest to Jesus in verse 21, and then the scribes from Jerusalem in verse 22. So as we read in verse 20, Jesus has returned home yet again, and the crowds have gathered again to him. And I love Mark. He's brief, but he gives a lot in just a few words. And he gives us a very vivid picture in particular of what's going on in Jesus' life. Look there again with me, verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So that's what he's told us. And I think that this is a wonderful thing because you have people who are coming to Jesus because of what they've heard. Okay? They've heard a report about him, about his casting out of demons and his working of miracles, and they've also heard a report of his preaching and the authority of his exposition of the Word of God. And so here they are. They've come to Jesus again with the very sincere urgency that they desire to be near him, to receive from him the ministry that he does. Whenever we ask the question, what is it that they're doing that doesn't allow him to eat? I mean, are they taking up all of his time so that he doesn't even have an opportunity to raise a sandwich to his mouth? Are they filling up his house so that there's no room to cook, or maybe not even room for he and his disciples to dine? Yes, I think both of those are most likely true about the circumstances that Jesus finds himself in. There are people who, like they have been doing, are packing in. They're squeezing in upon him like they were at the seashore, but also like they did at the house of Peter, with faces filling up the doorway. And you have people, even so eager that might even consider opening the roof once again. That's the picture. But the thing that I want us to consider is what's at the heart of these people. So they've heard the account of Christ. They've seen him. They've seen the evidences of his ministry. And their response is to come to him, to be near him, to receive from him what he's doing. So whenever they asked the question, did he really do the things that he said he did? Their answer was, yes, he did. Whenever they asked the question, how is it that he could do it? Their answer is, by the wonderful power of God. Because if they were siding with the scribes of the Pharisees from Jerusalem, they wouldn't want to come near a wicked and an evil worker of hell and Satan. They're interested in Jesus and they want what he provides. And so they run to him in response to the telling of his ministry. You see, this is the evangelistic response that every minister of the gospel hopes for. In fact, I'll say that this is the evangelistic response that every person who is a Christian who shares the gospel urgently and sincerely prays for. That men, women, and children would hear of the mighty works of Christ and run to him, even with infantile faith, to receive blessing and benefit that can only be had through him and from his ministry. So we have the crowds. But then in verse 21, we have those who are nearest to Jesus, who we think in the passage of Scripture is most likely to be his family, his mother, and brothers. And you may say, well, doesn't the verse of Scripture say particularly it's his family? Well, it literally, if you were to translate it word for word, those who are by him or with him or closest to him. But it's a phrase that the Bible uses in the New Testament to indicate most likely his family. And then we think of it in connection with verse 31, that his mother and brothers came and were standing outside and they sent to him. But so here are his family. They've heard about what Jesus has done, and they've probably heard about what he's been saying, and they make the 10-hour trek, okay? Maybe even more hours in the ancient world, depending on how good the ancient trails were. But nonetheless, the 10-hour trek from Nazareth all the way to the city of Capernaum. And what brings them to come and to visit Jesus? Well, it's probably a little bit out of fear. They're worried that Jesus is ultimately going to cross swords with the Jewish authorities. They're worried about his sanity, as we see here. Maybe they've even heard that he's not eating or drinking. He's just doing ministry. That's a concerning thing, I think. But I want to say that ultimately, they're coming to him because they doubt his ministry. Okay? They doubt his ministry. If they knew and believed that he is the Lord of glory, that he's the Messiah, that he has all the power of God invested in all of his humanity, they wouldn't be concerned about him. But they come to Jesus, and we're told, particularly in our verse of Scripture, that they tried to restrain him, or as the ESV puts it, they went out to seize him, to arrest him, as it were. And the reason that they're doing this is because they're worried that he's out of his mind. Okay? It's a very simple idea. You see, it doesn't take too great of a stretch of our minds to simply think if we had a family member who we hadn't seen in a little while, maybe a year or two, who's going and doing religious teaching, and we heard that one day he's not eating, he's not drinking. In fact, he's saying things like he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and maybe even that he's claiming to cast out demons and claiming to heal people, that at a distance we'd be very concerned, because most of us, in fact, I would say all of us, have been raised with families that don't evidence miraculous gifting. Your Uncle Joe probably doesn't have the giftedness of Christ to heal a man with a withered hand. And your cousin, once removed on your mother's side, doesn't likewise have the giftedness to call out demons. And it would probably be a shocking thing to you. And the reason for that is that you have never seen them do anything that would remotely give you the sense that they had power to do that. And so we come to Jesus' his own family, and you ask the question, because this is a confusing piece of narrative. After all, this is his mother and brothers. These are those who are closest to him. They know him well, right? Probably have been around him for at least nearly 30 years of his life, depending on the ages of his brother. You see, John tells us even that his brothers didn't believe in him. But what's going on? Well, let me encourage you, Christian, to realize that in the life and ministry of Jesus, yes, you have the miraculous birth. You have the coming of an angel that tells Mary and also Joseph of the impending arrival of the Messiah, who will be born of the virgin's womb. And Joseph and Mary in the family of Christ are the ones that know that. They may or may not have told the whole family. I would hope that they would have at least said something about the oldest brother of the household and the blessing that he was, and a blessing from God. After all, we do have Mary's Magnificat as she sings to the Lord the praise of being the mother of the Lord. But the reality is that for the early part of his life, the miracles and the power of Christ weren't revealed. His ministry had not begun. Remember, Christians, that his ministry began at his baptism. That was when Jesus began to do these wonderful works and began to really display the glory of who he truly is, both God and man. But his family, up until that point, had seen all of his humanity. They'd seen him be an obedient son, a sinless and righteous man who worked alongside his father as a simple carpenter in the backwater town of Nazareth. But they never expected this of Jesus. And they weren't there to see the wonderful workings of his hands. Now, we do have the account of John of what is generally considered his first miracle, the changing of water to wine at the wedding at Cana. And so they do know, at least in some sense, you would assume that Jesus does have power. But one of the things that I want to say about this is that his family are humans, and they're sinful humans that have doubting hearts. That's a truth about it. They may well be uniquely and intimately acquainted with the circumstances of his virgin birth and the foretelling of God by an angel of who he is. They may have seen his righteousness throughout all of life, and they may even have witnessed his earliest miracle already in the verse of Scripture, depending on where it lands chronologically in his life. But they have hearts that question, that have to wrestle with the same question. Is Jesus who he says he is? And maybe for his family, is Jesus who the angel says he is? And they're struggling. They're struggling. And they answer the question in a wrong way. They think he's insane. You see, I think that's, it's not too far of a stretch. And you may say, well, I don't know. I'm not too sure that this is all that common in our present day and age. But let me say, sometimes Christians do this very thing. I mean, think of it. Most Christians are very comfortable with the idea of the atonement. At least evangelical, Bible-believing Christians believe that, born-again Christians. But I think that even born-again, Bible-believing Christians can often consider that, yes, the cross is a wonderful truth and it's a spiritual truth, but when we come to things like Jesus conversing with demons and casting them out, or even his miraculous healings, those are a bit strange, right? And at times Christians will think of those and sort of place them quietly in their back pocket, not knowing what to do with them and giving implicit denial of the reality of his power that was displayed in the miraculous works of his ministry. We can do the same thing. Think that those are sort of the crazy ancient accounts of events that we don't really know what to do with. You see, we can do the very same thing that his family does. And it's a dangerous thing. It's an implicit denial of his ministry. And I'll tell you this, it's inconsistent with a Christian faith. To say that Jesus can be a savior, but that he can also be a little bit of a strange and crazy man who didn't really do these miraculous things that we're told he did, like walk on water and other things, like feed a multitude with just a little bit of food from a little boy. But these are at the very core of the faith. If Jesus doesn't have this power, then he is in no sense a sufficient savior. And if he says that he did these things and he didn't do them, then he's a liar. And he is not credible to be a representative for your soul upon the tree. Nor is he a credible and good mediator for your soul if he didn't also do all the things that he purported and said that he did and that the Word of God records that he did. You need to grapple with this, Christian. Get clear about this. Own the miracles of Christ because they display snapshots of the work of the cross. We're going to study that a little bit later in the sermon whenever we consider Jesus' own explanation of his ministry in this context. I do want to say before we move on that, you know, this is a little bit of an aside, but sometimes people doubt the authority of the scriptures and they think that these gospels were just made up. That, you know, at some point in time, the gospel writers just got together and they wrote a story to convince people of a new religion. But you wouldn't include this sort of thing if you were trying to just make a tract to convince people of religion. You wouldn't include that his own family thought he was insane and that the detractors of the religious party thought he was, well, possessed by the devil. You wouldn't include that. But nonetheless, Mark's gospel is not just giving a historic account. They're also not trying to sell you a bill of goods, but they're trying to display the glory of Christ. And not even the doubting of sinners can stand between the glory of Christ and the hearts of those whom he wishes to save. And so we have it included in the Gospel of Mark. In verse 22, we have the scribes from Jerusalem. Look there again with me. We read that, "And the scribes came down from Jerusalem and were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons.'" All right, so here in verse 22, we have one verse that's dedicated to the words of these scribes. And as you read, and you may have read this in other parts of the Word of God, that anyone coming from Jerusalem to almost anywhere else in Jerusalem or in Israel, they're coming down or they're going down. One of the things that I'm guilty of as an American is to think, well, if you go down, then you need to be going south. Well, that's not really the case. Capernaum is really north of the city of Jerusalem. So what's being said whenever we read going down or that they came down? Well, in one sense, they're descending from the cultural and religious heights of the people of Israel. Okay, the city of Jerusalem is really the center of the universe for the people of Israel and Judaism. But in a real sense, they are descending in elevation from the city to the sea. Makes very good sense. The city of Jerusalem is up on a hill, and you descend to Capernaum. Not a very difficult thing. In fact, whenever you read about the Psalms of Ascent, we're calling it that because they're ascending the hill. Okay, those are the songs that they would sing as they went up in elevation for the worship of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. But this group of men, they're likely sent by the Sanhedrin to deal with the spreading problem of the ministry of Jesus. They have to address this because Jesus is a challenge. In fact, he's drawing people away from their ministry to his own. And as they come, this is the report. We read this participle. They were saying, not only that they said in past tense, but that this was something they were spreading around the city of Capernaum, that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. Probably a Greek translation or use of the Old Testament Beelzebub, and that he is casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. So they're walking through the city of Capernaum, and here's the scene. They're trying to discredit Jesus. And Jesus tells us that Beelzebul is Satan. Okay, that's how Jesus interprets exactly what they're saying, the prince of demons. And that they're laboring to discredit Jesus and to make him be considered evil in the minds and the hearts of men. They don't want people to follow him. They want to discredit him spiritually, okay? But note the thing that you don't see. They're not denying that Jesus is actually casting out demons. Isn't that interesting? Because after all, these scribes have, well, they've made a very good inventory. They've seen Jesus cast out demons, haven't they? They've witnessed him heal people. Already, they've been there and they've fought with Jesus and disagreed with him and given him opposition. But in this passage, they've come to revile Christ, to deny his ministry, to malign him, and to encourage others to do the same. They want to grasp for themselves the reins of authority of the spiritual life of the people of Israel again. Okay? They want to supplant his ministry. But look at what Jesus does with these deniers of his ministry. Look at verse 23. I think this is wonderful. "And he called them to him and said to them in parables." How did Jesus deal with these deniers, these blasphemers? Well, he came near to them. He was pleased to not just ignore them, not to write letters on blog posts and send it out anonymously. No, he said, "You come to me." He went to his deniers. He sought them out because the thing that I think is beautiful in this passage that you need to see, friends, is that Jesus is not nervous about ministry to sinners, not even people like this, who really despise him, who really are slandering him, and who hate his ministry, and who are dishonoring God by their lies. Jesus says, "Come to me." come to me. That's what he says to them. You see, apparently the picture is that they do come to him because we have what Jesus says to them. The scriptures tell us that he taught them in parables, or that he answered them using parables. Now, previously, whenever we saw Jesus teaching in parables, one of the things that I noted to you, that parables are not just illustrations, okay? They're, as Sinclair Ferguson describes them, weapons in the hands of Jesus, and they're mighty weapons, where Jesus takes and pokes spiritual holes in their false logic to display the light of the gospel. And so Jesus does precisely that. Look at what Jesus says to them in these parables. He uses three. We're going to study two of them. They're really interconnected. You'll see this. He called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." You see, Jesus engages these men right where they are because they're theologians. He engages their logic, and he also looks directly into their lie and all their denials, and he shows them just how ridiculous their disagreement and denial of his identity is. He uses their own accusation. How can Satan cast out Satan? And then the whole argument is simply this. Satan's not going to work against himself. If he does it, he's destroying his own kingdom. It's a ridiculous thing. Satan hates God, and he is not going to do something that serves God. Satan is not going to work against his ends to destroy the glory of God. He's certainly not going to remove himself, intentionally, from the lives and hearts of those with whom he has dominion over. That's just not going to happen. And if he does that, then Satan is collapsing and his kingdom is coming to an end. And whenever Jesus says that, he's pointing a finger in the face of these ancient scribes, and he's saying, "Won't you look around yourself? Haven't you seen these people who are overwhelmed with demons? These great crowds who are coming in? It doesn't really look as if the kingdom of Satan is crumbling yet." So your argument's invalid. He answers them on logical terms. And he ministers to them. You see, the parables are intended to poke holes in their false logic and to pierce their hearts. They're intended to be gentle urgings to draw the scribes spiritually to Jesus, even as they've come to him. And I just think it's a wonderful thing, and something you don't need to look away from, friends, is that even those who deny Christ, they still have a place before him. Even the ones who are dangerous and who are on the edge of the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is pleased that they come to him and he will give answers to their souls. But let me simply say this, Jesus doesn't answer them particularly on their own terms. In fact, sometimes he'll just turn their argument right back in their face. The goal is not a convinced mind, but a convinced heart. Not as if the mind of a believer is unconvinced or that rationality is distanced, but the heart must be won so that the mind might be subdued. You see, this is the goal of Christ. He wants to save these men, and so that's why he's even interacting with them. He doesn't hide himself from them, but he engages with them and does ministry to them for the sake of their souls. Verse 27, we come to our second point of the sermon, the explanation of his ministry. Jesus gives us a parable of a strong man and a liberator, or a thief even, in this passage of Scripture. And what Jesus is doing is he is correcting their misunderstanding. So he's already engaged with the poor argumentation that they've given. And now here in verse 27, he's giving a right view of what his ministry actually is. It's not a ministry by the power of Satan. It is a ministry to free people from the power of Satan. Satan is here framed as the strong man, and Christ is framed as the one who is stronger than the strong man. Let's read the verse of Scripture. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder or steal his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. It's very simple. That if you're going to go in and take things from a person that's very strong and mighty, you got to deal with that person first. And Jesus is telling these ancient scribes that his ministry is not in cooperation with Satan, but is a conquering of Satan, that he's binding him in chains, as it were, restraining Satan. That's what he's doing. That's a wonderful depiction. That though Satan is strong in the minds and the hearts of people who exist on this world in sinful flesh, Jesus is stronger than them, than him, and his ministry is to set the captive free from the power of Satan. Just think of the fourth stanza of the hymn, O for a thousand tongues to sing. I think this gives a great depiction of what Jesus is teaching. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. It's very simple what Jesus is saying. He's saying to the scribes of the Pharisees who've come down from Jerusalem, you just don't get it. You think that I'm only about doing a great show and freeing people from hypothetical demons or something like that, but you've missed it. The scribes missed it. In fact, his family missed it. And so many people today miss this magnificent truth about Jesus that we see in his mighty works. You see, Jesus, through his mighty works, is displaying snapshots of the spiritual work of the cross. As Jesus frees people, men, women, and children, from possession, he is showing a snapshot of what will be accomplished for Christians on the cross, that Satan, the snake, will be crushed under the heel of the snake crusher, that he will rule over him, that he will take that strong man that overpowers the hearts and lives and minds of men, women, and children and binds us as slaves to his will to sin and sin continually, that Jesus will overpower him and that he will take us for himself. He'll plunder all of the riches of the prince of darkness. That's the picture that's being shown. That Jesus Christ is a redeemer and his mighty works reveal him as absolutely that. And they're intended to force to our minds and our hearts and our souls the wonder of what the cross will provide for the people of God. That's the faith that you're supposed to gain as you ask the questions. Who is Jesus? Can he do what he says he will do? Is he who he says he is? And is he who the Bible says he is? And let me remind you that the crowds unambiguously answered the question, yes. They understood it to some point, even if it was small faith, undeveloped faith. And they ran to Jesus. They ran to Jesus for help to receive the grace that he and he alone can provide. He is the redeemer of mankind. His great works are proofs of what he did for us as our Savior upon the cross. And then we come to the third point in verses 28 through 30. And I know that most of you who read the passage ahead of time or were listening whenever I read it, you've been waiting for this. The terrible warning to the world where Jesus explains the unforgivable sin. And what this is Jesus' response to the continued rejection that the scribes of the Pharisees have given to him. It's as if he's been debating with them or engaging with them one-on-one. And yet again and again, they're rebuffing him and denying him. And so Jesus says in verse 28, truly I say to you, or amen. You know the word that we use at the close of a prayer. Amen. Listen up. It's that word like a parent grabbing the cheeks of a child. Listen up, as Jesus is saying to them. I'm going to tell you the truth. It's like he's saying that to them. All sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies that they utter. That's verse 28. And I have to say, verse 28, we have to say, amen and praise be to God, because there is forgiveness for the worst of my sins. There's forgiveness for my lying. There's forgiveness for my lust. There's forgiveness for my anger. There's forgiveness for my wayward heart, as I love the things of this world. There would be forgiveness for the murder and adultery of David. There would be forgiveness for all sorts of things. Amen. Verse 28, wonderful, the gospel truth. There is forgiveness for the multitude of the sins of man, and even whatever blasphemies they may utter. Wow, that's encompassing. But in verse 29, there is an except or a caveat. But Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. That's terrifying. That's a terrible warning. If that doesn't scare you this morning, then you need to hear it again, friends, that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an unforgivable and eternal sin that there is no forgiveness at all for. And for some of you Christians, you may be sitting on your couch and you may be thinking, well, I've always heard that there's always forgiveness for every single sin. And Pastor, what are you saying to me? And I'm saying simply this. This is Jesus' words that are recorded in the Word of God. There's nothing I've even said about this yet. This is Christ's words. You need to believe this and hear Him. And this should scare you, friends. This should scare you. This should startle you. That's why Jesus is telling the scribes. That's the whole point. It's as if He's grabbing them by the reins. Truly, I say to you, He's pleading with them as if He's shaking their souls because they are in danger. They are in eternal danger of going so far and having their hearts so hardened by the blasphemies that they utter that they are offending God, grieving the Holy Spirit, and being too far for the reach of His hand. Now, I think we obviously have to ask the question, well, what is the unforgivable sin? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? We don't have a great explanation of this, but verse 30 gives us a little bit of a snapshot. For they were saying, He has an unclean spirit. That's why Jesus said this to them. That's why He gave them this warning, because they were looking at the works in the ministry of Jesus that were being done for the sake of their belief in Him to display the cross. And they were denying it. They were coming face to face with Jesus. They were coming face to face with the power of the Holy Spirit. They were coming face to face with the truth of the cross written in the lives of people in the ministry of Jesus. And they were hardening their hearts in hatred of Christ and denying Him. That's what's going on here. That's the blasphemy. Is that they were exposed to all of the gracious ministry of God, and as an enemy to Him and out of hatred to Christ, they denied it. And they even account the work of the Holy Spirit, that is the only means that the Lord gives for our salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit in word and in sacrament and in prayer, the only means for the sake of the souls of humanity, the only Christ, they were rejecting Him. They were blaspheming against Him, and they were saying that He was doing those things and accounting Him who is righteous as evil and from the pit of hell. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A refusal and a hard-heartedness, a willful resistance and rejection of the means that Christ used to convict those who rejected His ministry and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you might be asking the question, and I think that it's a relatively healthy question. And anybody, especially a Christian that reads this, you might want to ask the question, well, have I committed that sin? I've had doubts. I still have doubts. I'm a weak sinner. I sin all the time. Remember verse 28, Christian. There is salvation for every blasphemy that you can utter, okay, and for your sins. And let me at least say this, whenever men have asked the question, have I committed this sin, and they're afraid of it, and women and children, and they struggle with that, it's always been told, and I think it's a very good piece of advice, that if you're struggling with that, your heart is not hard against the Lord, you still fear the Lord. It's an evidence that you haven't committed the unforgivable sin, but that you're striving at least against sin, and it frightens you. You're not like the scribes who, in the face of Christ, they insult Him, deny Him, deride Him, and hate Him. There's a difference. They don't feel a thing. And friend, if you feel something this morning and are afraid, it's very likely evidence that, yeah, it's not the case that you've done this. But let me also say that even though that may be true, that friend, if you feel the stinging weight of it, that you need to very seriously consider your sin and fight against it, Because the reality is that those scribes and Pharisees did not begin in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in this passage, it doesn't seem that they have committed it yet, because Jesus is warning them with the hope to pull them back. That's the goal. But that if they persist, they will commit that, and they will be wholly and completely a people who have hardened themselves against the Lord and who have rejected Christ and who will never hear him, but only account him as evil. You can slip off that edge, Christian. Not as a believing and redeemed saint. Certainly not. There is perseverance for the Christian. But for the person who is on the edge of it, they've denied Christ and they've persisted in their doubts and they've tried to see it in their own hearts. It's a danger, a real and urgent danger. And it should scare you. It should scare Christians close to Christ that they go and run to him like the crowds, laying down all their problems and issues at his feet, believing that he will give them help. Again, the intention of Christ was to shock him and to shock the men that heard it so that they would turn from their denials unto Jesus. I want to say, Christians, this is not denying the perseverance of the saints. This is not any different in a lot of ways than what Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is telling, that they tasted of the heavenly gifts and all of these things. See, these men had seen Jesus and they still rejected him. They still rejected him. They had received the benefit of hearing the word. They received the benefit of seeing the ministry of the Holy Spirit go forward, and they still rejected it and hardened themselves. That's the thing. That's the scary thing. And so I want to plead with you to struggle with that this morning, that you run from that. If you're a Christian, run to Christ and strengthen your faith in him. And if you don't know him, let me just plead with you. You may be on the edge of this, on the edge of an abyss. Find the salvation that's freely offered to you in Jesus. It's freely offered. It's freely offered. Receive his ministry as you hear his word this morning. Have faith in him. Some of you are sitting at home, friends. You are believing Christians and have been for a long time, and you still have questions about Christ. This morning, you may be asking the question, I don't know. It's so hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to have answers and assurance about these miraculous things. It's just tough. Let me plead with you this morning to look and to see the whole of the miraculous works of Christ, to see them hold out to you, the Christ who is the man stronger than the strong man, and to see that the ministry of Jesus that's described in the Word, it shows forth what he has done on the cross for you. Receive the benefit of the faith of that ministry, that miraculous ministry, and see him as the one who sets the souls of men, women, and children like you free from bondage to Satan, free to know the Lord, the God of heaven, free to live a life that strives after righteousness and holiness, and free to a life that's received life-giving grace. It's freely offered to you. I plead with you, Christian, receive that grace and know Jesus, the snake crusher who crushed under his heel the head of the serpent. Friends, let's pray together. Heavenly Father and Holy Lord, we give thanks and praise and honor and glory to you that you would give us your word, and that you would minister to us. Oh, Lord in heaven, what a blessing it is to be your people. What a blessing it is to have the word of God. Oh, Lord, what a blessing it is to have the power of the Holy Spirit that redeems us. Lord, that conquers our false and faulty logic. Lord, help us to behold Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Lord, help us to grow in our assurance in him as Christians. And oh Lord, I pray that you would confront us in our waywardness and that you would stop us in our tracks, that we would run to Christ and receive him as Lord. Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.